drink the water. Don't drink the water. Don't drink the water. There's blood in the water. Don't drink the water. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. How's everyone doing tonight? Woo! Doing good. Can we get those lights up, all the way up? There we go. Now I can see your beautiful faces. Hey, if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and put your hand in the air and one of our beautiful leaders will come around and give you a Bible. This is a Bible study, so we're going to be going through John 19 tonight. So go ahead and raise your hand up if you do not have a Bible. Also, hey, raise your hand if this is your first time here at Vertical. All right, well, hey, we're stoked you're here. Let's give those newcomers a round of applause. And I'd encourage you, after the service, go find one of our beautiful leaders, myself, Jesse. We'd love to talk to you guys and invite you and let you know about some of the cool stuff we do here at Vertical. So don't hesitate to make yourself known, because if you don't make yourself known, then we don't know that you're here. So please make yourself known to one of the leaders. We'd love to talk to you guys. And do encourage you guys to come hang out tonight after the service over in the skate park. Got the game room. I love playing pool, so I'll challenge some of you guys to a game of pool. Get some Red Bull, some pizza. At least stop by and say hi. But we'd love to have you guys over there after that. But tonight, John chapter 19, as we continue in our series Blood and Water, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord God, we come before you tonight. And as we open up your word, Lord, to this incredible scene, this moment, Lord, in history that changed all of history, this moment in time where you came and died for our sins. And Lord, I pray that tonight as we study this passage, as we look at your death, Lord, I pray that you will help us to die to ourselves, to die to our sins, to our old lifestyles, our sinful ways, and live 100% fully for you. Lord, denying all others, denying everything else in our life that would hold us back from you. Let us live 100% committed to you. And Lord, just as you said to that thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. I pray that we will live our lives in light of that truth. That we're living our lives not for this world, not for this earth, but we're living our lives for eternity. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we made it. As you guys know, for the past 5 weeks, we've been looking at this series, Blood and Water, and we've been looking at the events leading to the crucifixion. We've seen the denial of Christ by Peter, the betrayal of Christ by Judas. We've seen the prayer of Christ in the garden as he was in anguish over the pain that he was about to go through. We've seen all of these events, the trial of Christ by the Sanhedrin and by Pilate. And tonight, we come to it, guys. Tonight, we see the death of God. Tonight we see the death of love in all of its bloody agony. And this moment tonight is the moment in history that changed all of history. The death of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And tonight we examine the death of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see the pain that he went through. We're going to see the agony that he went through, and we're going to see that if we accept him into our hearts, and if we have a relationship with him, just as the thief on the cross, then we can live with him forever in paradise. Tonight, the message is entitled Suffering and Salvation. Because tonight, we're not only going to see the suffering of Christ, we're not only going to see the death of Jesus, but we're also going to see the light at the end of the tunnel. See, the story would be depressing if it just ended with the death of Christ. But the reason that Christ died, the reason that he was crucified, was for a purpose. And that purpose is salvation. The reason he died, the reason he went through the pain, is so that you and I could be saved. So that you and I could have salvation. And tonight we see not only the death of Christ, but we also see the conversion of the one person. Throughout all the events that led to the crucifixion, throughout the crucifixion itself, the one person who accepts Jesus believes what he's saying. Pilate doesn't do it. Judas doesn't do it. The Pharisees don't do it. The high priest doesn't do it. But one man, the thief on the cross, repents and turns to Jesus. And we're going to see that repentance and that salvation tonight. And the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ next to his arrival in Bethlehem is without question the most important event in all of human history. It's the most important event in all of the world is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was here that God and man were reconciled once again. It was here at the cross that God's righteous demands were satisfied. The demands for you and I that were made in the old law, in the Old Testament, were satisfied this night when Jesus Christ was crucified. The demands for you and I to live perfect lives were satisfied with the death of Christ. It was an unpayable debt. A debt that you could never pay in 1,000 years. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't achieve it. It was an unpayable debt. Were it not for the sacrifice that Christ made, that debt would be permanently unpaid. Here, what was lost in the garden was regained once again. Regained a relationship with God, a friendship with God. Regained the opportunity to call God our friend, our dad, was regained this night. It was here that a crippling and decisive blow was made against Satan. A blow that he could never recover from. A blow that would permanently bind him the day that Jesus Christ died. It was here that our salvation was purchased. I want you to close your eyes and think about that for a second. That your salvation was purchased. Think about the fact that you didn't earn it. You didn't achieve it. You can't think of anything in your life that you should deserve it. It was given to you freely. Your salvation was purchased. You know, it'd be like, anyone remember when you were a little kid and every now and then your parents would just want to spoil you. They just want to bless you for no reason at all. You didn't do anything. It wasn't your birthday. It wasn't Christmas. They just wanted to bless you. And I remember sometimes my parents every now and then would take me to a toy store and they would say, "All right, Nathan, you can pick out any toy." Up to a certain point, obviously, like I couldn't get, you know, I always wanted when I was a little kid, one of those like remote control Jeeps that you could actually sit in. Like they have the Barbie Jeeps and the Jeep Wrangler Jeeps and it was like battery powered. You can drive around. I always wanted one of those. I never got one. But, you know, any toy to a certain limit. Anyone remember that? Your parents ever do that for you when you were a little kid? Take you to the toy store and let you pick out a toy and that excitement. And did you get it because you deserved it or because you had earned it? Or because it was your right to get that toy? No. It was given to you freely. You didn't do anything to achieve it. You didn't do anything to earn it. It'd be like if I came up here and I told you guys, "Hey, I've got my car keys here. Now, it's not a nice car. It's not a great car. But I'm going to give someone my car tonight." And let's say I just stood here and I threw out my car keys. And it was a mass pandemonium of hands in the air trying to get my car keys to my 1994 Volvo 850. Although you probably don't really care about it. You probably care more about the vertical hoodie that Jesse threw out. But let's say I threw out my car keys and one of you caught it. Now, how stupid would it be if you started bragging to people, "Yeah, I earned this. I really achieved it. You know, I was really good in vertical and I did a bunch of cool stuff and Nate gave me his car." No, I threw it out. You happened to catch it out of pure luck or maybe a little bit of like unfair play by jabbing your friend in the side or something. But you didn't achieve it. You didn't earn it. You caught it. You were blessed to get it. And likewise, we can't boast in our salvation. We don't say, "Yeah, Jesus Christ died for my sins because, you know, I go to church twice a week. And I know John 3:16 by heart. No flashcards for me. And I can sing 'How He Loves Us' 3 times without my voice getting hoarse." And all these things, no, you didn't achieve it. Christ threw out the life raft of salvation. And you were blessed to catch it. You were blessed to receive it. And we can never talk about it too much. We can never contemplate it too often, what Christ did for us. As a matter of fact, Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, in reality, did it to bring us back to the cross, to help us remember what he did for us. Why do we have communion? We talk about it each time. Why do we do it? To remember what Christ did for us. As a matter of fact, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Or more or less, keep on remembering. Don't forget. Don't forget the price that was paid on the cross for you and I. And it's clearly the cornerstone of the Christian faith. In fact, it is this truth that is the very foundation for Christianity. It's the nail that we hang our entire life upon. It is our number one. Without it, we would be nowhere. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says this, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we were found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Do you get it? Without the death and without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity is a lie. It's a lie. Unless Jesus really did die and really did rise from the dead. There's no reason for you to be here. There's no reason for you to have a Bible to sing songs unless he did what he said he did. It is the cornerstone of our faith. Without it, we would be nowhere. But the good news, the beautiful news of the gospel, of the Bible, is that God died, but he rose again. He rose again. And because of that, we know that there is life beyond the grave. You know, I heard a story about the originator of a brand new religion who came to the great French diplomat and statesman, Charles Maurice de Talleyrand. And he was remarking to this great statesman, he was complaining that he had no new converts to his religion. And he said, what would you suggest I do? I should recommend, said Maurice, that you get yourself crucified and then die and be sure to rise again on the third day. Now, obviously, he couldn't do that. Obviously, he couldn't achieve that goal. And that's what separates Christianity from every other religion. You know, there's a lot of religions out there. You guys probably see them all the time with friends. But you know, Joseph Smith never died and rose again. He wasn't crucified for your sins. Gandhi didn't die and get crucified for your sins and rise again. Buddha didn't die on the cross and rise again. He probably ate a little bit too much, but he didn't rise again. None of these guys, Allah, Muhammad, none of these guys died on the cross and rose again except one, Jesus Christ. And it is that that separates Christianity from every other religion. And as the incredible story of the crucifixion begins, we find that man had done his worst. Think about the story so far. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him. Caiaphas had unjustly tried him. And Pilate had ignored him. And Jesus was now at a situation, the one by whom the world was made had come to it, and the world knew him not. The eyes that sin had blinded saw in him no beauty that should be desired. At his birth, there was no room for him in the inn, which was a direct foreshadowing of how man would treat him on this day in the hands of man. You know, it's the same in our lives. How many people today have no room in their hearts for Jesus? Yeah, they have room in their hearts for religion. Yeah, they have room for church, for some events. They have room in their heart even to sing some songs and memorize some Bible verses. But they have no room in their heart for real change. They have no room in their heart for Jesus Christ to come in and transform their lives. There is no room in the inn. You know, many people view the crucifixion of Jesus as simply a rude interruption of an otherwise wonderful life that was lived by a great humanitarian and moral teacher. They say Jesus was a great guy. He did some cool things. He said some nice things. And then he died. And that's it. The end of story there. But the cross was Jesus' goal and destination from the very beginning. It was the reason he came. It was his purpose. The reason he lived was to die. No other reason. He came to die. Even there, after the birth, the wise men, what did they bring him? The three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We talked about this at Christmas time. That would be like me bringing a casket to a baby shower as a gift. You know, not booties, not like a little hand-knit cap that my wife made, not anything sweet, but a casket. Whoever I brought that would be like, dude, you're kind of sick. What's up with you, man? You brought a casket to my kid's birthday? You're kind of a little bit wacky. I want you to get out of here right away. You know, not cool. But that gift represented the fact that Jesus was born to die. But even before his birth, even before the entrance to the earth, a decision was made in heaven. A decision that God would have to come to this earth in human likeness and take drastic measures and die before the foundation of the earth. Why? Why was that decision made? Because of the dilemma that you and I got ourselves into in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the world, there was a necessity for a cure. And the only cure for sin is the blood of Christ. In the book of Revelation, he's described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this is why Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." We saw this in Gethsemane, when by merely saying, "I am," they fell backwards, proclaiming that he was the Christ and that he was giving himself over freely. When we last saw this tragic scene, Jesus had appeared before Pontius Pilate, who, Pontius receiving Jesus, didn't want to deal with Jesus. So when he heard that he had spent time in Galilee under the rule of his longtime rival Herod, he sent him off there. And Herod, once he got there, wanted to see a miracle, a sign. And when Jesus refused to perform, he mocked him, beat him, and sent him back to Pilate. And then Jesus was then delivered to the garrison of Roman troops. Now, a garrison of Roman troops would number about 600 soldiers. And these weren't just normal soldiers. These were the elite legionnaires. These were the cream of the crop. They were the guys you wanted on the battlefield, assigned to the fortress. And you would have thought, after all of this that had occurred, after the brutal death, after the beating, after the spitting, the mockery, that they would have a sympathetic word towards Jesus, that they would have some mercy. And after all this, his face was swollen from the slaps and the beatings, and instead of showing him mercy, they instead scourged him, whipped him 39 times, and then pressed a crown of thorns upon his head. Now, it's worth noting that thorns were part of the original curse that God put on the earth after Adam fell. The thorns were part of the curse that were upon the earth. And it seems only appropriate that Jesus Christ would wear a symbol of the curse, the curse that he was taking upon himself, a symbol of sin, a symbol of the fall, that Jesus Christ came that we might be able to be with him. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" Then the Bible tells us that the soldiers put Jesus into a purple robe and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and that they struck him with their fists. You know, mocking him in this way, it's almost as if they're saying, "Where is your royal army to defend you, O king? Where are your troops to rescue you, O mighty Jehovah king?" Mocking him, calling out on him to show his power. Where was his army? Where were they? And I would say that they were probably standing nearby, no doubt with swords drawn, ready and eager to intervene. No, I'm not talking about the disciples or Peter. Remember, Peter already tried that, pulling his little dagger out and hacking the ear off that guard. Didn't work out so well for him. Didn't quite unfold the way he thought it would. No, we're not talking about the disciples. But Jesus, when Peter did that, said this: "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" How many is that? 12 legions. Well, first of all, legions in this time period were the best soldiers of an army. They were the top fighters. And a legion would number around 6,000 soldiers per legion. So do the math. Jesus had at his disposal 72,000 angels. 72,000. In the Old Testament, there's a story of one, just one angel, that killed 185,000 of Israel's enemies in one fell swoop. One angel. So imagine what 72,000 angels could do. Man, Jesus wasn't helpless. He wasn't led there with no defense. He had a huge defense. So needless to say, Jesus could have easily gotten out of this dilemma. But he didn't. Why? Because this is why he came. To be that sacrifice for us. To be led away. To be beaten. To be mocked. To be scourged. And then after all of that, to be crucified for our sins. That's why he came, was for that purpose. And Pilate, still not wanting to accept responsibility for Jesus, offers them Barabbas or Jesus. And the people cry out for Barabbas. Pilate at this point, the Bible tells us, washes his hands, a Jewish custom signifying that he was clean of the matter. And then he releases Jesus to be crucified. But remember, Pilate wasn't clean. This was absolutely inexcusable. He knew better. He perverted Roman justice. He violated his own conscience. He knew it was wrong, and yet he bargained his eternal soul for temporary security. I wonder how many people in this world today have bargained their eternity for temporary satisfaction, bargained their eternal destiny for the approval of a few people, for the approval of some friends or what people might think, friends that they probably won't know in 10 years, people they probably won't care about later on, but they've bargained their soul, who God wants them to be for who people want them to be. Let's read John chapter 19, starting in verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, saying, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard the saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him from the Jews. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, when he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Isn't it interesting that throughout the entirety of the history of the Jewish people in captivity, they always refused to call Caesar their king, right? They always refused to call him, no, God is our king. And now, when it's convenient for them, what do? No, Caesar is our king. This man is against Caesar. Not against us. He's against Caesar. You know what it's like? It's almost like tattletale. You know, anyone have brothers or sisters in here? Remember when you were a little kid and you punched your brother or sister and they said, I'm going to tell on you. Remember that? The tattletale? Oh, you're in trouble now. I'm going to go tell mom. That's basically what they're doing. They're saying, hey, this guy is claiming to be king. If you don't crucify him, we're going to tell Caesar on you. You're going to get in trouble. Remember, Pilate had already had two strikes. He had already done two things and he was on thin ice. So they're basically saying, hey, Pilate, if you don't do what we want you to do, we're going to tell on you. And you're going to get in trouble. So Pilate grows frustrated with Jesus. And Jesus isn't helping matters. He's not pleading for his life. Instead, he just stands there. Just as the Bible says, a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Pilate then grows indignant. In verse 10, he says, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you? And look at Jesus' response in verse 11. Jesus responds, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. How does he respond? How does he respond? Does he get mad at Pilate? Does he yell at Pilate? No, he has a calm response. A response that no doubt unnerved Pilate. Once again, who was standing before whom here? Was Jesus really standing before Pilate, or was Pilate standing before Jesus? In verse 11, it says, the greater sin. And this asks the question, are there greater and lesser sins that we can commit? Is there a sin that you can commit that is unforgivable, that is unpardonable? Or are all sins equal? You know that we're told in the Bible of venial and mortal sins. So are some sins worse than others? Well, the answer is yes and no. No in the sense that essentially all sin is the same in that it separates us from God. You know, we like to say often, all sin is level at the foot of the cross. So in that sense, no, sin is not greater or lesser. But the Bible seems to indicate that there are some sins that are worse than others. The Bible talks about sins of the flesh and sins of a spirit, and there's a difference. We're told in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So for instance, the sin of immorality, the sin of murder, those are sins of the flesh. Now, the sin of covering it up, acting like it never happened, and more specifically, appearing to be spiritual when you're just the opposite. That is a sin of the spirit. Remember, David did this when he laid down his self-righteous denunciation of the man who stole the sheep when he was the one to blame. And basically, a sin of the spirit is to go against what we know is true. And that is what Jesus was referring to when he said, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. See, Jesus was referring to the high priest Caiaphas and Judas, both of whom knew the innocence of Jesus, and yet they deliberately did what they knew was wrong. And when we've been schooled in the scripture, when we know the Bible like the high priest Caiaphas, or when we've been exposed to the truth and the power of God like Judas was, we are essentially without excuse. Without excuse. We're not someone in the middle of a jungle who's never heard of God. We're not someone who has no idea what's going on. We know the truth. And it is knowingly going against, sinning against the light. You know, there's some people today who ignorantly sin, and then when convicted by the Holy Spirit, will feel remorse and they repent. And then there's others who, you might know some of them, will sin willfully, repeatedly, and knowingly with a calloused heart. They don't care. They do it, and they don't care what anyone thinks. You know, I experience this a lot when I counsel people. I have people come into my office, and they sit down, and after we talk about what is going on in their life, I ask them, do you know that what you're doing is wrong? And they'll usually say yes. And then I'll ask them this question, do you want to change? Because that's the first question. Because if they don't want to change, there's nothing I can do. There's no Bible verse I can quote. There's no scripture that I can give them. There's no magical remedy. If they don't want to change, they won't. Bottom line. So the question is, do you want to change? And usually they say, yeah, I want to change. Okay, great. Now we can work on it. But every now and then, I get people that sit in my office and they sit in that chair and they almost look at me with hate, malice. And I ask them, do you know that what you're doing is wrong? They say, yeah. And I say, do you want to change? And they just look at me and they say, nope. Nope. I don't care. I don't care that what I'm doing is wrong. I don't care that the Bible is true, that Jesus died for my sins. I just don't give a rip. And that's basically what they tell me. You know, I've actually heard people tell me that they know that the way they're living their lives will lead them to hell, but that they don't care. You know, when you hear that, that's bone chilling. That someone knows that their life is leading them toward eternal damnation. They just don't care. It doesn't bother them. It doesn't faze them. They just keep on living their lives. And that's the difference between sin of the flesh and sin of the spirit. Sin that you're repentant of and sin that you're unrepentant of. Because if you're unrepentant of sin, then Jesus can't forgive you of unrepentant sin. Let's read John chapter 19, verse 16 to 24 now. And then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on his cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Verse 16, it says that they led him away. Now, they led him away and he carried his cross, and it may have been that he simply carried the cross beam, but most likely it was the entire cross. And if so, the weight would have been around 300 pounds that Jesus was forced to carry for a distance of about 3 miles. And this would have been considerable weight for any man to carry, let alone a man who had been beaten and severely scourged. Remember, Jesus wasn't just whipped with a regular whip. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails, a handle of wood that was about 12 inches long, and then 9 leather strips about 2 feet long. At the end of each strip, there was tied a piece of bone, a piece of glass, or a piece of rock. And 39 times they would take this whip and whip the back of Jesus, causing these pieces of bone, glass, and rock to dig into his skin about an inch. And once it was inside his skin, they would rip it out, tearing the flesh, lacerating the muscles, ripping through the veins and the arteries, exposing the vital organs. And 39 times they did this onto the same piece of skin, onto the same part of his back, until his back at the end of it probably looked like something out of a gory horror movie. They did this to Jesus 39 times. At the end of that, they gave him a 300-pound cross that he put on top of his torn-up back. This wasn't a smoothed-out cross. This was a rough piece of wood, probably with large splinters that dug into his exposed skin, exposed muscle. Pieces of wood that had knots and bumps in it, that as he carried it, dug into his back. For 3 miles, he carried this 300-pound weight. Verse 18, it says that they crucified him. No, the actual act of crucifixion was an incredibly barbaric and torturous act. It wasn't so much a way to execute a person as it was a way to humiliate and bring incredible pain and physical anguish to them before they died. And why did God allow this? Why couldn't Jesus have simply been stoned or thrown off a cliff, as was the custom in this time period? Because the Messiah that Scripture said would come, the Bible says his hands and feet would be pierced. Zechariah 13:6 says, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds in your hands?' Then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" Now, although Jesus was God, he was still human, with human emotions, and the clear ability to feel a very real human pain. Matthew's gospel tells us that they offered Jesus wine with gall mixed in it. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Now, this drink was designed in order to numb the pain. But Jesus would have none of it. Remember, in Matthew 26:42, it says, "Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Why did he want to feel the pain? Because it was the pain that we deserved. Why did he want to feel the anguish? Because it was the anguish we deserved. It was the penalty we deserved. And he wanted to experience every moment of it for our sins, for our deeds. And make no mistake about it, Jesus felt considerable pain. There's a book by a guy named Dr. Truman Davis that gives the description of the crucifixion in medical perspective. The book's called The Crucifixion of Jesus, The Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View, and I encourage you to try to get the book. But it says this, describing what happens when the nails are driven in. "As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself up in order to get even one short breath. While doing so, his back is torn against the rough wood. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs, and the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It's almost over now. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air." I want you guys to take a look at a video really quick.
"He is jealous for me, loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us both. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us. Thank you. loves us. Oh, oh, how he loves us. How he loves us. Oh.
You see it, and it's emotional, and it should be. That's what Jesus Christ went through for us. Not some story that we hear in Sunday school, not some tale that's afar off, but a very real death that Jesus Christ endured for our sins. No longer would these precious hands touch the sick and raise the dead. No longer would these weathered feet carry him to the people with the gospel. Verse 21 says he put a sign on the cross, says the King of the Jews. And it was too little too late. Pilate finally recognizes that he was the King of the Jews, but it's not enough. See, it's not enough to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. You can do that. You can say Jesus is God, but unless you follow him with your life, then there's no real repentance. No real belief in Jesus Christ. You know, there's some people that want to place blame for the crucifixion on different people. Some say it was the fault of the Jews. Anti-Semites called the Jews Christ killers. Other people blame the Romans. You know where the blame belongs? You know who is to blame? Me. I'm to blame. I'm the one to blame. You know who else? You. We are the ones to blame. It was our sin that held him there on the cross. And there Jesus said the seven statements of the cross. His second statement was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was his statement a cry of anger towards the crowds? You guys don't know what you're doing. You guys are going to pay for this? No, it was a statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Initially, both criminals joined in with these crowds. And then suddenly, like a lightning bolt from heaven, one of these criminals breaks free from the mob mentality and thinks for himself. And he, in just a moment, realizes that Jesus is the Son of God. This one thief had watched with amazement as Jesus had suffered the same crucifixion that he and the other one were suffering. With no complaint, no anger, no protest, no cursing. And then the words, Father, forgive them. And these words reverberated in his heart as the thief heard those words. Luke's gospel tells us that one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him and said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him and said, "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." This man, seconds old in his newfound faith in Christ, was already defending him. You know, it's amazing. Both of these men heard the words of Jesus. Both of these men were dying and both needed forgiveness. Both saw the example of Jesus Christ. Both heard the words, and yet only one believed. One. The other, the unrepentant thief, died exactly the way that he lived his entire life. Hardened, indifferent towards Jesus Christ. The other repented, believed, and as a result, joined Jesus in paradise. And this is the mystery of the gospel, that two people can hear the exact same message, and one can accept and believe, and the other can walk away from a relationship with Jesus. My question to you tonight is, which one are you? Are you going to hear the gospel, receive it, accept it, and proclaim it? Or are you going to hear the gospel and be indifferent like you always have been? Be unrepentant, turn away, and walk into a hardened life. Like Pilate, are you going to allow others to do the thinking for you? See, it's not enough to admire Jesus or say that he was a great teacher. You must follow him. I'm going to ask the worship band to come up and we're going to pray. And as I do, I want you to really examine your heart and discover which one of those you are. Lord, we come before you tonight and we thank you for the sacrifice that you gave for our sins, for taking on that pain, that suffering for us, Jesus. Lord, how great of a sacrifice it was. Lord, I pray that we will come to a repentance and a knowledge of you. And if you're in here tonight and you've lived your life indifferent towards the gospel, not caring what it says, not caring what it means, but tonight you realize that you need Jesus Christ. You recognize what he went through for your sins. You want to make him the Lord of your life. You want to, like that thief on the cross, say, "Lord, remember me in your kingdom." Give your life over to him. Live for him. And be with him in heaven. If that's you tonight, and tonight you want to accept Jesus Christ in your heart, or perhaps you want to rededicate your heart to Christ, I want you to raise up your hand right where you're sitting. Just raise it up so I can see it. You're saying, "Nate, pray for me. I need Jesus Christ in my life." Just raise it up. I see your hand over here in the back. Over here to the side in the front. Anyone else? You say, "Well, I don't know what my friends are going to think. I don't know what they're going to say." Don't care what they say. Jesus Christ died for you freely without shame. I see your hand in the middle. Over here to the front, in the side, in the middle. Praise the Lord. Well, Lord, I thank you for these that have acknowledged they need you in their life. Lord, give them the courage to stand for you and live for you. And as service is closing out, I'm going to ask that where you're sitting, if you raise your hand up to say a prayer out loud, it doesn't matter if your friend's here, it doesn't matter who's around you, maybe they'll say it with you because they need to do it as well, but say this prayer out loud from your heart, and you're simply talking to God, telling him that you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness, and asking him to give you eternal life. So say this prayer out loud from where you're seated. "Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I know that I've done so many things that have hurt you. Lord, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I repent and I turn to you. Fill me with your spirit. Help me to live for you, so that someday I can be with you in heaven. In your name I pray. Amen." Amen. Congratulations. Hey, if you raise your hand, we've got some leaders over here in the back. We've got some stuff we want to talk to you about as you're on your new walk with Jesus.